I want to invite you to take your seats as we turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to be studying 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 together this morning. I want to invite you to turn in your Bible there. And while you're turning, if you were here last week, you saw how we examined the real connection that we have with God and with one another because of what Jesus has done. The Lord has shown His light into our world and into our relationships so that we would be delivered. We've been delivered from darkness so that we might be transformed by the light. And as verse 1 of our text says, so that we may not sin. And now the way that John lays that concept of keeping us from sin, the way he lays it out for us, it's more than merely keeping the rules. The way John thinks about sin is more robust. It's more whole life concept. It involves whether we believe or not. Whether we believe the gospel, believe what God has said or not. It involves whether we obey the commandments. It also involves how well we love one another. So when John talks about keeping us from sin, he's talking about our beliefs. He's talking about our lifestyle, our ethics. He's talking about the ways that we love in our relationships. And in short, he's writing so that we would have our lives conformed to be more like Christ's life. When he prays, when he writes, when he asks that we may not sin, he's desiring that you and I would have lives that look more and more like Jesus's life. And yet he's a realist. He knows that we're going to fail. He knows that we're going to sin. He says in verse 1, when we do sin, we have an advocate, Jesus the righteous one, the one who pleads our case with his life and his death and his resurrection. And he's the righteous one who stands before the throne so that we are sure that Jesus is pleading for us, is heard, and it's heeded. Because he's become the propitiation. Another big Bible word there that means that the wrath of God is turned aside. God's wrath, his anger toward our sin, has been laid aside because Jesus stood in the way. Jesus has taken the blame. Jesus has taken our guilt and our shame upon himself as he went to the cross. And our guilt was nailed in his body to the tree, so you and I walk in freedom. And if that's true, if it's true that we are a people who are now free because Jesus has come and Jesus is our Savior and Jesus has forgiven us, how can we tell if we've truly been gripped by that kind of grace? How might our lives look differently if we truly believed, if we truly staked our lives on those truths, the depths of forgiveness, the depth of being tightly laid hold of by our Heavenly Father? How do we know? Look at verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you heard from the beginning. The old command is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new command that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would open our eyes and open our ears to what you have for us today. Shape us and mold us to be more like Jesus, we ask it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, while Missy and I and our family lived in Virginia before we moved back to St. Louis, we decided that we needed to renovate part of our house. And when I say renovate, I mean gut rehab, like down to the studs. We especially did that in our kitchen. And you're probably able to say what I'm going to tell you next. It was a whole lot more expensive than we thought it was going to be. And it was a whole lot more extensive than we thought it was going to be, too. I mean, our kitchen was fine. I mean, it was neat. It was tidy. The countertops worked. I mean, you could set things on them. Everything worked exactly like it should. But we wanted it a little bit nicer, wanted it a little bit better. And so, long story short, we had a friend who's a contractor come over. And he helped us design what we needed, and he got to work. He started ripping things out. He started ripping out the walls, ripping out all kinds of things. And then he came to a big problem. It was the electrical system. He said when he started ripping things out that it looked like a fourth grader had wired our house. And it was a little more extensive of rewiring work than we had anticipated. We had budgeted, what good is a budget when you're doing a home renovation, right? We had budgeted for a half day for an electrician to be at the house, but he needed to be there for 5 whole days. Because he had to rip all kinds of things out and rewire half of the house. So good news, the house didn't burn down. So, right? Yeah. But that really wasn't the big problem. The big problem was when they had to do the work to get to the electrical work. They had to rip out the floor. And so as they ripped out the floorboards of the house to get underneath it, the part between where the kitchen floor was and the ceiling of the basement was, he ripped off the boards so you could just see the joists, and that's when he found the problem. And the problem was all the snakeskins that were under the floorboards. Pete really liked that. Lots and lots of snakeskins in our floorboard, in our nice, neat, tidy kitchen. There were snakes living underneath the floor. And you know, the Smiths were not the only family living in our house. We had lots of snake families there too, but we had no idea. No idea, because everything on the surface looked so neat and so clean and so tidy until you pulled up the floorboards. In our text this morning, the Apostle John pulls up the floorboards of our hearts to show us what's really underneath. He exposes us when he pulls up the floorboards of our lives. Why? Verse 1, so that we may not sin. If we want to have real lives of growth and transformation and change, Jesus must rip the floorboards out of our lives and expose what's underneath so that his light and his life can shine in it and change it and transform us and make us different than we were before. He doesn't do that in order to shame us, but he does it so that we might grow to be more like him. And in this passage this morning, John is going to tell us a couple of things that are commonly found when you pull up the floorboards of a disciple. When you look underneath in a disciple's life, something that looks one way in the culture, one way in the world, versus the way it appears in the life of a disciple. He shows us things that change, verse 3, if we have come to know him. There are things about our lives that we grow, and that true knowledge of God, becoming a disciple of God, brings differences into our lives because, as we studied a couple of weeks ago, we are brought into living union with God. If we're brought into living union with him and Christ is inside of us, if Christ has taken up residence within our lives, then he truly has taken up residence to change us, to make us different. So whenever the floorboards of a disciple are pulled up, we don't find the vestiges of death. When the floorboards of disciples are pulled up, we see the life of Christ inside of us. We see Jesus under the floorboards of our lives. If he has given us new hearts, if he's enabling us by his Spirit to follow after him, if he's changing us from the inside out, we see Jesus in us as his followers. Jesus lives within us, you can tell. Well, what does John show us when you look underneath in the life of a disciple, a true follower of Christ? Well, first, we see that knowing God, following God, is for living. It changes the way that we live our lives, and we begin to live like him. Look again at verse 3. It says, by this we have come to know him. This is how we know that we have come to know him. And that verse 3 is in perfect tense. That means it's something that happened in the past and it has a present effect. Something that happened to us in the past, we've come to know him, and it shows up today. It shows up in how we live our lives today. Well, how? What shows up? If we keep his commands. It's present tense. It's that back to that motion picture idea that we saw last week, that motion picture versus a snapshot. If you look at the movie of your life, if we've come to know the living Christ, if he's taken up residence within us, if we are united to Jesus inside of us, then the motion picture of our lives begins to look like someone who is concerned with that which God is concerned, his holiness, his life, the motion picture versus the snapshot. You and I know ourselves well enough to know that the snapshots of any of our lives, if you take frames out of the movie, you're going to see all kinds of sin, any manner of disobedience, any manner of falling away from following after the Lord. And yet, if you look at the sweep, if you look at the movie, what John says is that if we've come to know him, we begin to desire keeping his commands. It can be as narrow as doing a thing that God calls us to do. It can be as broad as believing that apostolic message of the gospel, that we have an advocate, we have a Savior who is willing to forgive us whenever we sin. It can be as deep as love for one another. And yet, if the life of Christ has taken up residence in our lives, we begin to change. Now, you may look at this and think, well, I better get to obeying, because maybe my life doesn't look so much like this right now. And if you're hearing it that way and responding that way, I want to encourage you to remember you're completely misunderstanding what John's saying. What John is saying here is keeping the commandments is not a condition. It is not a way that salvation is brought into your life. Keeping the commands is evidence. Keeping commands is a result of already coming to know the Lord. That tangible result of the life of Christ being inside of you is that you begin to concern yourself with that which concerns God, his holiness, his life. And this is given to encourage us. Does it encourage you? It's given to encourage us because if you look under the floorboards of our lives, whatever you might find, there's any kinds of thing, any manner of snakeskins, any kind of death you might find under the floorboards of your life. But if you find any life, if you find any concern for the Lord, if you find any desire for holiness, you and I have to admit that doesn't come naturally from you and from me. It's not part of our flesh. That's evidence that God is at work. If any of us desire holiness, if any of us desire to believe and obey the Lord, as John Calvin says, it proves that something is going on inside of us. It proves that something has happened to us, or maybe someone is at work inside of us. If you have a concern about holiness, if you have a concern about obedience, it's evidence that God is alive inside of you. Because friends, you and me in our natural state, in our fleshly state, we care more about self. We care to do what we want to do. And whenever we see evidence of living according to God's commands and God's promises and God's priorities, it's evidence that Jesus is at work within us. And John spells it out a little bit more in verse 5, that keeping the command indicates a perfection or maturation or completion of the love of God. And in the context here, that means that it's God's love for us, not our love for God. If you see a concern for obedience and holiness in your life, that is evidence that God's love has taken root in your life and it's beginning to grow. It's beginning to blossom. It's beginning to mature. God's love shows up in us. It manifests itself in our lives, not just by the warm fuzzy of a spiritual high going from camp experience to camp experience. That's not the main manifestation or the main proof of God's love taking root in our lives. But instead, if God has loved us, if his love has gripped our hearts, then that will fuel how we live. It will change how we live. When we experience the love of God, we have a renewed desire to live for him. His life takes up residence within you and me. When I was a kid, I loved caves. I still do, like lots of other little boys and little girls and big boys and big girls out there. And at times when my family would go on a vacation, we would go to a place and visit a cave. And I remember one cave in particular in Arkansas where we went to visit. And as we went in, my mom told me, stay close. Clay, stay close to me. And what do you think I did? Totally ignored her. You know, right off the bat, totally ignored what she had to say. And this image is stamped in my mind. I remember getting close to the edge and kind of looking over to see what's down there, and my foot slipped. And I was caught by the railing that they had on next to the cave. But I think more importantly, my mom's hand caught me. She grabbed me and pulled me back and said, Clay, stay close. It felt like my mom saved my life. Probably wasn't the only time. I was a pretty active little boy. But it felt like she reached down, grabbed hold of me, and saved my life. So what do you think happened? How do I respond the next time in that cave my mom said, stay close? What happened? I listened. I stayed close to her, not because she said so, not because I had to, but instead because I had tasted, I had felt of her love for me, her commitment to me. She reached in and saved my life. And because she loved me that much, she reached in to save me and deliver me, I wanted to obey her command. I wanted to stay close to her because she was where salvation and life was found. That's a little bit like what John's talking about here. Obedience reveals that we know and understand personally the God who loves us, the God who has reached into our lives to grab hold of us and save us and deliver us from sure death and destruction. Because we know that God who reaches in and saves, we have a desire to listen, a desire to obey, a desire to follow after Him. His love matures into action. His love blossoms, is perfected. It is in completion in the way that we live. So I ask you this morning, how do you feel? Are you encouraged by what you find when you look under the floorboard of your life? Whenever you find any evidence of love for God, any evidence of desire to follow after Him, friends, that is a moment to celebrate, because it doesn't come from you. And it doesn't come from me. Now, this is not an expectation of perfection. John knows that we're going to sin. He expects that we're going to sin. He tells us that we're going to sin in verse 1. He assumes it, and we have an advocate in the Lord Jesus. But whenever you see love for God is evidenced in obedience, it's a means to celebrate, because that means God is at work. God is changing you. God is shaping you. God is moving in you. So celebrate, not just the big stuff, but even the small things. Do you see tiny victories in your life? Like whenever you respond in kindness to someone when you really want to yell at them. It's God's work. It's His fruit in your life. Or whenever you use your words to bless someone when really what you really feel like doing is hurting them. It's God's work. It's Jesus' life taking root in you. Or when you persevere in love when you really want to give up. This friendship, this relationship, it's just not working for me anymore, and I'm ready to give up. If you take that next step in perseverance, that's Christ alive within you, enabling you, strengthening you to live better than your flesh could enable you to live. It's time to celebrate. Whenever you pull up the floorboard of your life and you find a concern for God's will and God's ways, celebrate, because Jesus is at work. Knowing God, living as a disciple, a follower of God, is about living like God, empowered by His Word, empowered by His Spirit, so that we're different. The second aspect, or second thing that we find when we pull up the floorboards of our lives, is we see that knowing God is for loving. It's for living, but it's also for loving. Do we love like God loves? In verse 10 of our passage, that new command that was an old command made new is specifically clarified, and it's a command to love. But John calls it an old command in verse 7. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. You might know in Leviticus chapter 19, Moses wrote, love your neighbor as yourself. It didn't start with Jesus. It started with Moses back in the book of Leviticus. But John takes it even further back in verse 7. He says, you've known this command from the beginning. That love is an expression of God's eternal character. It's as old as the Garden of Eden. It's old because it's rooted in the eternal character of God. God is love. It's an old command for God's people to be shaped to be like him in love. But it has a new depth, as John says in verses 8 and 9. It shows up in a new way. And we see that command in the way that Jesus lived, the way that Jesus commanded, the way that Jesus embodied the command to love. I think what John has in mind here is the account from John chapter 13, the Gospel of John, where Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room and he said, a new command I give to you. What was it? Love one another. It wasn't a brand new command. It was an old command made new because they saw Jesus embodying that kind of love in a completely different way. By serving his disciples, God himself laying down his life for his followers, taking a servant's place. You might remember that upper room discourse when Jesus was meeting with his disciples there on the night when he was arrested. As the disciples came to that meal that evening, Jesus took the place of a servant. He knelt down, took a cloth, washed their feet. That's what a servant would do. The filthy feet of his traveling disciples, Jesus knelt down, God in the flesh, knelt down, the honored guest knelt down and took the place of a servant in order to love his disciples. What John is telling us here is we demonstrate that we know the Jesus who serves and loves when we selflessly serve and love one another. That love goes beyond an idea. It goes beyond a mere emotion. One commentator defines this wonderful Bible word, love, as like this. It is life-enhancing action. That's what the Bible means when it talks about love. Life-enhancing action. Now, if you're anything like me, you know all about life-enhancing action. I can enhance my own life with my action any day of the week. I know all about how to point my action toward myself so that my life is more comfortable, it's more fulfilling. I can do any number of things to orient my love toward myself. But that's not what John is talking about here. The love, the life that is enhanced is someone else's life. What John's calling us to do is to point our action away from ourselves, to have life-enhancing action for someone else, even when it costs us something, when it costs us comfort. He looks on us to enhance another person's life instead of enhancing our lives. That is what John is talking about. And that's completely different from our me-first culture, isn't it? Culture that looks to self-promotion, self-interest, self-fulfillment, me first. And yet the life of a disciple, the life in which Jesus has taken up residence, looks like a life that is pointed toward someone else, seeking to bless and enhance their lives, even at a cost of my own. He sets that life-enhancing action in opposition to hate in verse 11. Look at verse 11 where he says, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. Darkness is the opposite of light. Love is the opposite of hate. We see them set in opposition to one another. And on the one hand, that may make us feel a little bit better because we can say, well, you know, I don't really hate anybody. So maybe this isn't about me. I'm really not walking around with all this violence in my mind, this violence in my heart towards someone else. So maybe he's not talking about me. But that really is not what John's writing about either. This isn't an empty call to love instead of hate, as if there was some threat of a murderous rampage breaking out within that church. It's not about of not doing physical violence to someone. It's much deeper. We are called to love instead of hate. And if we want to understand what Jesus means when he talks about hate versus love, we should look at Luke chapter 6, verse 22, where Jesus demonstrates that his people are blessed even when they're hated. And he goes on to explain that hate is when they exclude you and insult you and reject you. That's what Jesus means by hate. Exclusion, insulting, and rejection. And that puts an entirely different lens on what it means to hate someone, doesn't it? Hate can look a whole lot like indifference. Walking in hate can look like discounting the value of another person. Hate can sound like belittling another person with our words or our actions, or using our lives to make ourselves feel big and important and the other person small and of no consequence, as if your purpose of life is to serve me. That's what the Bible calls hate. Hatred looks like using life-enhancing action for myself to enhance my reputation, my standing, my advantage, all the while overlooking the very real and pressing needs of the people around me. That's what John is setting in opposition. Do I enhance others' lives, or do I use others to enhance my life? One is love, one is hate. So what John asks us to do is to pull back the floorboards of our hearts and ask, who do I find that I give myself to? Am I giving myself only to myself? Or am I giving myself to other people, to people who have needs all around me? Practically, let's get very practical and tangible here for a moment. Isn't it easier to serve and enhance somebody's life if you already like them? You already get along with them? It's easy to kind of take it on the chin for yourself if you're going to be with somebody that you already love, you already like, you're already really good friends with. But the kind of love that Jesus is talking about here is a more selfless service. Easy take home. Who do you have over for dinner? Who do you invite into your home? Is it merely people with whom you have social relationship? And there might be an exchange, a friendship, an exchange of some kind over around the dinner table? Or do you ever use your fellowship? Do you ever invite people into fellowship because you want to bless them, even if it feels like you may not get very much out of it? Simple, simple call. Do you ever have anyone over with whom you really don't click personally? They're just not great friends. You don't click. But you move toward them. You invite them into home. You invite them into fellowship. You invite them into your life in order to shower them with life-enhancing action. Or how about people who you may consider to be socially awkward? How far out of my way am I willing to go to care for somebody who's not my buddy? Are we willing to open up our lives and demonstrate life-affirming action for them, even if we may not get a whole lot back from that relationship? Or in our pride, if we look at someone and say, you know, you're really beneath my station in life. And yet the Lord calls us not to live with a disinterest in other people. That disinterest is evidence of darkness. That disinterest is the being blinded, as he talks about in verse 11. But instead, he calls us to live in such a way that we give our lives away to the people who have needs around us, wherever we find them. Really simple test or simple action. Look around the sanctuary right now. Just look around you. Is there anybody in here? Is there anyone that you've bumped into this morning? Anyone within this fellowship that you see that it seems they need someone to bless them? And they need someone to draw close, someone to invite into relationships, someone to encourage rather than insult. Someone who can invite rather than reject. Do you see anybody like that this morning? Today is the day to point your action, your life-enhancing action toward them and seek to bless them. It's not just in the church, not just in the sanctuary. How about in your workplace? Those who work with you, those who work for you, do they hear your words and sense that your action is life-enhancing, but they are there to enhance your life rather than you being there to spend your life to bless them? How about in our culture? It's a Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. It's the day when we remember and celebrate that every human life is valuable because it's made in the image of God. Every person, no matter where they are, no matter how broken they may be, no matter how old they are made in the image of God and therefore valuable and worth loving and worth moving toward in relationship from the youngest, the unborn. What does it look like for us to point our action into life-enhancing actions for the unborn and mothers? Or how about the poor? Even after birth, the poor, the people who are struggling all around us, children who are trapped in poverty, people who are trapped in a foster care system or having difficulty in thriving in this life, what might it look like for us as a community and us as individuals to point our action to enhance the lives of the poor or refugees all around the world? What might it look like for us to love, to point our lives toward them, to bless them, to love them, to pursue them as we have been pursued by the Lord Jesus? We celebrated this past week, Martin Luther King Day. What might it look like for us as a congregation to pursue enhancing the lives of people who have been systemically oppressed and excluded from blessings in our nation? What might that look like for us to take real steps instead of having a disinterested attitude, which is a form of hatred? What might a renewed call to love, a renewed call to point our life-enhancing action toward reconciliation with the people around us? You know, you don't have to look very far to find somebody who's struggling in this world. The Lord calls us. The Lord pulls up the floorboards of our lives to see where and see whether we're willing to pursue other people in life-enhancing action. This is not about following a rule. It's not about a specific policy proposal. This is about a character. The character of our hearts, the character of our lives. Are we the kinds of people who look in this world and see where the needs are and ask, God, what might I have to meet those needs? That's the character that Jesus is forming in you and in me. Friends, if you hear this morning and think, I wish so-and-so could hear this today, listen again, because this command is for me. This command's for you. This command is for us as a community to love as we have been loved by Jesus. We're empowered because the light is already shining, he tells us in verse 8. We abide in that light, verse 10. The Spirit enables us to love as we have been loved by Jesus. And the depth of that love is demonstrated in that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. When we were enemies, when we hated him, he moved toward us by giving his life on the cross for us. He loved us. He gave his life. He enhanced our lives by giving his, by spending it on the cross. In his life and his death and his resurrection, we have truly seen what a full expression of what it means to love, what it looks like in this world. Love one another at a great cost because you have been loved at the cost of your Savior. What have you seen of your heart this morning? Floorboard is ripped up, and we're forced to look. John shines the light into the floorboards of our hearts. And friend, as disciples of Christ, when that light is shown under the floorboard, it shows Jesus there. Jesus is alive and at work in the hearts and the lives and the communities of his people. So may we as a people of God more and more grow into that identity of a loving people, grow into that identity of a sacrificial people, a people who are willing to point our action away from ourselves, outside of these walls, into a world around us that desperately needs to know the love of a Savior who heals and redeems and restores. May we become a people who show the love of Christ when our hearts are laid bare. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us. Thank you that you are the kind of Savior who has pursued us when we were yet your enemies. Thank you, Father, that you are the God who sent your only Son when we hated you. When we were your enemies, you sent your Son so that we might have eternal fellowship with you, a fellowship of love. So we pray, Lord, that as we as a community, we as a people, experience more and more that love of Christ, may we point our actions away from ourselves, not unto us, O Lord, but unto your name be glory as the light of Christ is shown into this world from this place. Make us more and more a haven of love in our community. We pray it all in Christ's holy name. Amen.